Welcome to the Ministry Marks podcast. My name is Thomas Majors, and I'm joined by David Haynes. David, it's just hard to believe we are in the roaring 20s right now.
I'm so excited.
And so while we were discussing podcasts and ideas about podcasts, we came across, or you actually presented this idea of comparing and contrasting the 1920s to the 2020s, or 2020 as it is right now. And mainly it's going to be looking back at the 1920s and talking about what happened there, and then giving some implications for today at the very end. And so what I want to do is I just want to begin, and I study homiletics, and we're going to follow a very loose outline of what E.C. Dargan, a famous preacher and writer of preaching, the history of preaching, would always cover three topics: cultural background, state of preaching, and representative preachers. That's going to be my loose guide for us working through this topic. So I'm just going to begin with cultural background. When you think of the 1920s, there is something that happened prior to the 1920s that had a significant impact on that decade. And that was World War I. In July 28, 1914, World War I began. And then on November 11th, 1918, World War I ended. And so the 1920s, you have the rebuilding of many of the European countries. There is a lot of progress as far as technology. There's a lot of progress as far as finances, because they are just rebuilding a lot of different things. And the other thing that really happened in the 1920s that you really can't talk about the 1920s without discussing is the Great Depression. Now, that doesn't come along till later in the decade. It's October 1929 is when the stock market fell. And it continued for 10 years till 1939. And so those two things that really happened that you have to have some understanding about, that post-war era of World War I, but also there's a lot of advancements.
There are.
Technology was advancing a lot at that time. And I know David has a couple of those, and I have a couple as well that we're just going to talk about. And so, David, why don't you begin and tell us what some of the advancements were in technology?
Yeah, I sure will. One technological advance that I noted was Henry Ford and his automotive industry. Henry Ford made it where the common man could afford an automobile even back in those $1920. And I believe with the automotive industry and the proliferation of vehicles, the United States became a lot smaller. People could travel, and there was no longer, you did not have to travel by horseback or by carriage, but now you had an automotive vehicle that you could travel to different cities. And I think that was one great technological advancement. Thomas, a second great technological advancement of the 1920s was advertising. Now, according to eyewitnesstohistory.com, modern advertising began in the 1880s, but it really hit its stride with the newspapers of the 1920s. People realized that there was an avenue to get into the home of basically every person, or most every person, through advertising in the newspapers. And so this affected the religious circles. They could print their sermons. They could advertise their church services. They could do things to reach the population through advertising. What were some technological advances that you noted?
Distributors, radio wave distributors, or broadcasting systems and receivers, they were invented before the 1920s. But during the 1920s, they became very popular. There was actually what was called a crystal radio receiver, and it was said that almost anyone that had a little bit of knowledge and that had a few tools could go and they could get the information from the government. The government would give them the information, and people built their own radios, these crystal radios. So they became very popular. During the mid-1920s, people started using radio with vacuum tubes, which meant they could amplify the system. So a person could send out a signal, it would go into this vacuum tube, and it would amplify so they could pick up signals from great distances. Imagine the radio being used for preaching, and we're going to see that a little bit later. And people were gather around those radios, listen to some music. I'm sorry, I'm just laughing because all I can think of is Tim Bass saying, "I'll give you $5 to sing in my can here." What's that from?
Yeah, Oh Brother Where Art Thou.
Oh Brother Where Art Thou. Tim Bass says that. I don't know why.
Quite often. I'm not sure.
I don't know.
He's kind of weird.
And so people were able to gather around those radios, and they would hear music and other programs. And then eventually sermons started being broadcasted through those radio waves as well. My second one, oh, I love this. Uh-huh. The invention of Freon.
Freon, that'll bless your heart.
That'll bless your chops too.
Freon, I'll cut that the up. Cooling agent. Is that yeah. what you're talking about?
Yeah. I'll probably take that chops out. But Freon was invented in the late 1920s. And so let me just give you a little bit of information. 1928, Thomas Midgley and Charles Franklin Kittering invented Freon. Now, refrigerators were invented much before this time, and there were a lot of refrigerators that were sold during the 1920s. One of the most popular ones was the what was called the monitor top, because its compressor set on the top, and it looked like the old ship, the monitor, and it looked like the monitor top. But the problem with that is the refrigerant that they used inside of it was very dangerous. And much of the refrigerant they used then was dangerous. And so they used chemicals like anhydrous ammonia, sulfur dioxide, or methyl chloride. And you do remember I'm an air conditioned guy. And yeah. So I studied air conditioning. It was the silent killers. Uh-huh. People would bring in refrigerators that had this type of chemical in it. And if it ever leaked in the night, people would just come over and find the whole house dead.
Wow. I mean, carbon monoxide today.
But
maybe.
But
worse.
Worse.
Wow.
I mean, carbon monoxide is bad, but this is very caustic. If it didn't kill them, it would burn their eyes very badly. I mean, this was very deadly and dangerous things. And so when Freon came along, it was something that was a lot safer. If it leaked out in the middle of the night, you didn't have to worry about dying. You didn't have to worry about going into that garage or shed or wherever you had that refrigerator and burning your eyes. And so Freon, because it was cheap, because it was easy to use as a refrigerant, people started using that in refrigerators. Eventually, Willis Carrier is going to implement that in his home cooler, and we have air conditioning.
Ah, thank the Lord for Mr. Carrier.
I'm telling you, after the 1920s and after the invention of Freon, a lot changed in America because of that. It was unsafe before, now it's safe. You're going to see it in homes. You're going to see it in restaurants. You're going to just see it all over the place. It changes how we live in the South, and it changes churches. It changes architecture. It changes a lot of different things. And so that was a major advancement. The second thing that we want to talk about is the state of preaching. Now, in the state of preaching, I'm going to cover just two general ideas about preaching, and then I think you're going to cover some of the theological issues. Two of the major ideas of preaching that you find in the 1920s are these. One is evangelistic preaching, because you have people like Billy Sunday and others who are really having great success in that post-war era, and they're ministering to a lot of people, and a lot of people are getting saved. A lot of evangelistic preaching that is happening within the churches as well. Pastors are preaching more evangelistically. The second really wide sweeping trend that you find in the 1920s is what is called life situation preaching.
Tell me more about that.
life situation preaching is based upon some more liberal ideas of scripture and the things of God. And so life situation preacher does not begin with scripture. You and I are expository preachers. We want to begin with the text, and we're going to have the text all through it.
Yeah.
But in life situation preaching, which is the genesis or the germ, you could say, that began the social gospel preaching that comes later on in the 40s and 50s, especially in the 60s, that really begins with life situation preaching, where a person begins with the audience. What does my audience really need to hear today? And can I find some scripture to back that up? Eventually, they're going to just drop scripture out of it, you know, that liberal movement. But
I wonder, was the first life situational preacher, did he have the last name of Osteen, maybe?
Well, it's funny that you should say that, because my preacher I'm going to talk about later, I compare him to Osteen. And so it's life situation. What do my people need to hear right now? So those are the two major swings that you see in that decade. And what about you? What's some of the theological trends or things happen?
Okay, well, so I set out researching for this about theological challenges, and when it all got boiled down, it was really a theological challenge that I wanted to discuss, and it is theological liberalism, or at least a arm of theological liberalism, is known as the third period of liberalism known as modernism. So now, according to an article by Britannica.com, Darwin's Origin of Species played a large role in this idea. Now, Darwin's work was written many years before, actually back in the 1800s, but it really came to a head and it influenced the challenges of the 1920s. The modernists wanted to bring religious thought into accord with modern knowledge. Well, the Bible says this, but we are so brilliant and science has proved that now we need to bring scripture into accordance with the proven scientific facts that we have. And so that's kind of what was going on in the 1920s. Pewforum.org says that preaching against modernism is actually what led to the Scopes trial and everything that happened with that. And they said it was because of preachers in the pulpit who were standing up against the ideas in the Origin of Species and the ideas even of modernism of trying to change the Word of God to fit the modern scientific findings. So now, Thomas, we want to have a little bit of fun with this. And you have not heard the questions I'm about to ask you, but we're just going to see how bright your little light bulb is. So, Thomas, to every action, there is a reaction. So the action is modernism. So let me ask you this. To what did the pendulum swing from modernism?
Fundamentalism.
Ding, ding, ding. Give that boy a sucker. He's right. Yes, it is fundamentalism. So that was the opposite and equal reaction of fundamentalism. And I would say today, we stand on the shoulders of those ideas that were really, truly, firmly nailed down back in the 1920s by the fundamentalists. So here's my next question, Thomas. Let's just see. In the 1920s, there were five fundamentals of the faith. Five fundamentals that were deemed essential to the Christian faith. There were five of them, and I'm going to see if you can kind of think of what they might be. So I'm reading them right now. I'm holding them before me, and I'm going to see if you can figure out what they are. So what might be the five fundamentals of the faith in the 1920s?
Biblical inerrancy.
That is number one, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. So one down, four to go.
Sufficiency of Christ.
I'm going to give you that. Can we say that number three is the atonement of Christ's death? His death sufficiently atoned for our sins. I'll give you that one. So two down, three to go. For those of you who are listening to my podcast, he is sweating bullets right now. He's debating on running out of this room because he's reached his end.
I may kick myself, but
okay.
But I don't know.
One was the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. You got that. Two, the virgin birth. Three, the atonement of Christ's death for our sin. Four, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I know. And then number five, the historical reality of Christ's miracles. That one kind of caught me off guard. But I get it. I get it. I get why they place such an emphasis on the historical reality of Christ's miracles. They are important because maybe would you one of the biggest miracles in Scripture is him getting up out of that grave. And but here they are saying all of the miracles of Christ. That's one of the fundamentals of the faith. So that was a theological challenge. Modernism and then its reaction of fundamentalism.
David, I think what you have said is spot on with those theological challenges, because I mentioned one of my preachers I was going to compare to Joel Osteen, and my preacher, one of my preachers, you can't talk about the 1920s in preaching without talking about this preacher. He is a liberal. I would not have him come preach at my church if he was alive today. If I was alive then, I would not have him come preach at my church, because he is liberal. I don't agree with the things he says, but you can't talk about the 1920s or 30s or 40s without talking about Harry Emerson Fosdick. Ah. Harry Emerson Fosdick lived from 1878 to 1969. He had a Bachelor of Arts, Bachelor of Divinity, Master of Arts from Columbia University.
Nice.
He had two notable pastorates. The first one was at First Presbyterian Church of New York City. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist, and his church was First Presbyterian Church of New York City. He served that church from 1919 until 1925. In 1922, he preached a sermon, and it's a very popular sermon. It's a sermon that people have studied a lot of. And guess the title of it, Shall the Fundamentalist Win?
Really? I actually read about that in preparing for this.
Did you?
Yes, I did. Yeah.
So the fallout of that sermon and his theological liberalism actually led the church to dismiss him in 1925. But there are a lot of things that are happening at the time with the monkey trial and this just encroachment of liberalism, especially from the Germans. And the Germans are, you know, their ideas are moving over here. And so in 1925, he is asked to leave and he goes to Riverside Church. When he left from First Presbyterian, John D. Rockefeller Jr. asked him to be the pastor of Park Avenue Baptist Church. Fosdick refused because he said he didn't want to be known as the pastor of the richest man in the country. Most scholars say that Rockefeller responded, "Do you think that more people will criticize you on account of my wealth then will criticize me on account of your theology?"
Wow. Boy,
and so says Fosdick agreed to Rockefeller after that, but based upon a couple of things, that Baptist church be changed from a Baptist to a non-denominational church. And so Riverside Church was born, and he served there until 1946.
Okay.
So most of his ministry was done at that church. He is a prominent preacher. He used radio. He used radio to reach a new generation of people. He also used television. When it gets very popular, he's going to use television. He was probably the most popular preacher of his day. To compare him with a contemporary preacher, yeah, I would compare him with Joel Osteen. He is the Joel Osteen of the 1920s. He is a major, he is probably the most prominent proponent of life situation preaching. He didn't begin with the scriptures. He always began with the needs of the people. And basically, he shunned the historical idea of Christianity. And this is how he began one of his sermons, okay? He began it like this. He said, "The only persons to whom this message is addressed are those conscious of moral wrongdoings."
Oh, me.
I definitely wouldn't begin a sermon like that because I know I have maybe some high and mighty Pharisee sitting out there thinking, he ain't talking to me conscious of any moral wrongdoing. So why would I discuss Fosdick as my preacher? For all the bad, he's still one of the most popular preachers of the 20th century because of radio and television. He had a wonderful delivery that captivated the people. He preached to large crowds. And don't get me wrong, he was a liberal, but he was also conservative by standards today. Now, we could pick some liberals today, and our idea of liberals today are a lot different than the liberals of back
then.
Would
he be considered a moderate today or a conservative?
He would be considered more of a moderate today. His influence, though, is he influenced Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. says that he was one of the foremost prophets of his day. And I really don't think you could have a Martin Luther King Jr. without having a Harry Emerson Fosdick, because, as I've said, life situation preaching and what Fosdick was doing eventually led to the social gospel preaching of the 50s and 60s and 70s. Who's your preacher?
Okay, here's one preacher, George W. Truett. Truett lived from 1867 to 1944, and in the 20s, he was a pastor. In the 20s, he was elected as the Southern Baptist Convention president in 1927, 1928, and 1929. But we really know Truett as being the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas. I think he was a 30-year-old man, and he took over that pastorate in the year 1897, and he served for 47 years until the year 1944. You could find him right there behind the pulpit of FBC Dallas. So here's what is interesting about him. According to the Sacred Trust, which is a book about all of the Southern Baptist Convention presidents up to the time of its writing, J.B. Hawthorne, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church Atlanta, said something significant about Truett. Truett, before he was the pastor of First Baptist Church Dallas, had the opportunity to speak at least one Southern Baptist convention. And the first one that he spoke at, he was thrust upon the stage. He was not begging to speak. He was actually very reluctant, and someone literally pushed him on the stage and said, "Tell this story that you're known to tell." Basically, give that sermon, preach that message, and listen to what J.B. Hawthorne, who was the pastor of FBC Atlanta, said. He said, and I quote, "I've heard Henry W. Grady, Henry Ward Beecher, Phillips Brooks, and others of the world's famous speakers, but never in all my life has my soul been more deeply stirred by any speaker than it was that day at Marietta, in Southern Baptist Convention, by that boy out of the mountains." Man, that's some big time names that he compared to George W. Truett and said, yeah, Truett upstaged them all. At that time, I think Truett was 21 or 22 years old. And so he just had a dynamic magnetism about himself. Here's an interesting fact. Whenever he was called to be the pastor of First Baptist Dallas, the people on the committee were looking out for recommendations, and they had asked two or three people who were well-known in the state of Texas, "Hey, who should be our next pastor?" And each said, "Truett. Don't look anywhere other than Truett." And so the pastor search committee got two representatives to go and talk with Truett about being the pastor of FBC Dallas. They went to him. He was serving a smaller church kind of in the hills. And they went to him and talked, maybe even in North Carolina is what I'm thinking on my mind. They went to him and talked to him and said, "Hey, we're told that you are the only guy we should look at." And he said, "Well, you just keep on looking. I'm not interested." FBC Dallas at that time was running about 700, and they had an enormous debt of $12,000. And he said, "I'm not going to go there." They took that recommendation back, or that word back, and they told the committee, "He's not coming." They said, "Great." They voted unanimously to call him to be their pastor. And then they informed him of the decision. He came down and met with them and was convinced by the Spirit of the Lord to be the pastor of FBC Dallas. Something else that is very interesting, and this is why I wanted to mention his ministry. Did you know that Truett's ministry at FBC Dallas almost came to an early end? Did you know that?
I didn't.
Okay, let me tell you a little bit about the story. I had this conversation with Dr. Ronald Meeks the other day, and he knew every bit of it. I didn't tell him anything he didn't know, but I'm going to tell you something you don't know, obviously. Within his first year, you know, he's in the honeymoon phase of that pastorate. And there's, if you're not a pastor, you just don't know. That first year is so good. Oh, it is so good.
Sweet.
And then at the 12-month and one-day mark, it ends. But it is so good. So he's within his first year. He's in that sweet spot. They love him. He can do no wrong. And there was a person in his church there at FBC Dallas who wanted to take him quail hunting. What a blessing. Man, let's go quail hunting. We're going to ride this train out to another location in Texas, and we're going to go quail hunting. The gentleman who had invited Truett to go hunting was the newly named chief of police for Dallas. His name was J.C. Arnold. And so while they were out hunting, Truett's gun accidentally discharged, and it hit Arnold in the leg. Well, at first they thought, 'tis but a flesh wound, but lo and behold, it was worse than that. They went back to Dallas, and a few days later, Arnold died. He did. He died. Truett did not preach the funeral, even though he was the pastor, even though he was the friend, even though he was, you might even say, responsible for the death of Chief of Police Arnold. He did not preach the funeral. Why, you might ask? Because he planned to leave the ministry. He was asked to preach the funeral and said, I'm not preaching again. I'm done. He said over the next couple of nights, the Lord came to him in a dream. We might even say a vision. The Lord spoke to him and the message was clear. Preach. And he said, as the Lord spoke to him and appeared in this dream, he said he knew he was called to preach. Man, thank the Lord he did. Thank the Lord he didn't quit. Do you know that over those next 46 years, a year into his ministry, over 47 years of ministry, FBC Dallas received right at 20,000 new members during his time. So Truett was a preacher. He was a pastor, and he was definitely well known in the 1920s.
Jesus sensed the possibilities of life, the possibilities of a human life, and we are to have his spirit. As was he in the world, so are we to be. So are we to be. The man who can be careless and indifferent to any human life doesn't have Jesus' spirit, doesn't have his viewpoint. You must not, may not, dare not be careless touching any life of any age or condition or circumstance of your race and the other races. Human life is the precious thing in the sight of the great God who is over us all. And we are to keep that high estimate, Christ's appraisal of the measureless meaning of human personality. We are to keep that before us all the time.
Thomas, who is your second preacher?
My second preacher is one that is very well known. His name is Robert Greene Lee.
Ah.
R.G. Lee. He lived from 1886 to 1978. He had a great education, home style education, went to Furman Fitting School, Furman University, eventually went to Tulane because he was going to be a professor. So he went to Tulane to study Latin. He was going to be a professor of Latin at Furman University. Eventually got his PhD from Chicago. In the 1920s, he served a few different churches. I mean, quite a few different churches. And let me go through those for you. His First Baptist Church of Edgefield, South Carolina. He served there from 1918 to 1921. First Baptist Church, Chester, South Carolina, 1921 to 22. First Baptist Church, New Orleans, 1922 to 25. Citadel Square Baptist Church, 1925 to 1927. And then this other church, Bellevue Baptist Church, from 1927 to 1960. But I want you to listen to this. First Baptist Church of Edgefield, that was the first church I mentioned, 129 additions while he was at that church from 1918 to 1921. Some of that's baptism, some of it's not. Most notable about that pastorate is he wrote a sermon called Payday Someday.
That's where he wrote it at.
That's where he wrote it at. He wrote it out as a devotion. And if I've got my story correctly, the woman came to him and said, son, you need to write that out into a full sermon. He stayed up all night until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, wrote that out into a sermon, and that's what we know as Payday Someday. First Baptist Church of Chester, that was the second church I mentioned, 415 additions from 1921 to 1922.
That's big time.
First Baptist Church, New Orleans. Interesting story about that is, as he was serving at Chester, South Carolina, he received a telegram that says basically this: we are a search committee at First Baptist Church, New Orleans. We received your name. Last night you received a unanimous vote to be called as pastor. We wait back to hear your word.
Wow.
And so he went to First Baptist Church, New Orleans, 1922-25. During the time there, he visited every church member within the first few months. Eventually got sick, and he said, I shouldn't have done that. I did too much. But he had 1,016 additions at First Baptist New Orleans. Citadel Square Baptist Church, he was there 2 years, 25 to 27. He felt like a failure when he looked back over that ministry because he only had 490 additions in those 2 years.
Man.
Bellevue Baptist Church, he served there from 1927 to 1960, and they recorded 23,000 additions.
Wow, man.
His greatest sermon, as I've already said, is Payday Someday. And it's an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9, the story of King Ahab and Jezebel who plot and kill Naboth for his vineyard. He preached it every year on the first Sunday in May at Bellevue. For the entire time that he was at Bellevue, he preached it every first Sunday in May. He preached it in 47 states. He preached it in England, France, Canada, Greece, Israel, Australia, and Japan. They printed it and made 50,000 copies that they distributed in India. And it is believed that as he preached it as many as 1,275 times. Somebody asked him in response to that sermon, he said that at least over 8,000 people received Christ as a result of that sermon.
Isn't that something?
It's crazy. He has an ornate style. Now, if Augustine is true that if you look at a sermon, you can classify it as subdued, moderate, or grand style, then surely R.G. Lee is a grand style. In one part of Payday Someday, R.G. Lee says,
I introduce to you Ahab, the vile human toad who squatted upon the throne of the nation. He had command of a nation's wealth and a nation's army, but no command of his lusts and appetites. He wore the finest kind of clothes, but he had underneath these clothes a wicked heart. He ate the finest food that the land could afford, but he had a starved soul. He lived in palaces, sumptuous within and without, yet tormented himself for one little bit of land more. He was a king with a crown, a throne, a scepter, a great arm, and a fat treasury. Yet he lived nearly all of his life under the thumb of a very wicked woman.
He definitely had command of the English language and all of the adjectives that would go along with that. He is a great preacher, and especially that one sermon, Payday Someday. He would be an example of evangelistic preaching from the 1920s, pastoral evangelistic preaching. Who's your last preacher?
My last preacher is a guy by the name of Mordecai Ham. Ham lived from 1877 to 1961. According to preaching.com, During his preaching, Ham saw more than 300,000 people converted during his crusade-type meetings. Now, it's kind of interesting. His ancestry included clergymen. Now, Thomas, your grandfather was a pastor. Your grandfather, we are sitting right now and recording this at First Baptist Church, Nettleton, Mississippi. Your grandfather pastored this church. Is it something of interest that your grandfather was a pastor and you're a pastor? Could you speak to that?
He never knew I was a pastor. He died before I cleaned up my life and I got off drugs and surrendered to the ministry. But it's just a special connection that I have, I feel like, with him, because in some way I'm following in his footsteps.
Yeah. All right. Well, Ham can kind of understand that because clergymen were in his ancestry to the tune of 8 prior generations. So,
whoa.
Yeah. Well, we got another son born. He's going to be a preacher. So, yeah.
My grandfather was a preacher. My daddy wasn't a preacher.
So, 8 generations back. All right. So, now Mordecai Ham, during the 1920s, was a very well known evangelist, except for 2 years. He pastored First Baptist Church, Oklahoma City. So, the reason why I wanted to mention Mordecai Ham was this. Well, by the way, maybe as a side note, it's not in the 1920s, but it was in the 1930s. In 1934, there was a young man named Billy Graham who was saved under his preaching in Mordecai Ham. And his crusade-type meetings, I feel, was a great influence on Billy Graham. Billy Graham saw what Ham did, and he perfected it. And the America that we have today was shaped by Billy Graham, who was shaped by Mordecai Ham. Now, I do have to say this, and I apologize that I have to say this. Ham held some racial views that were wrong. Ham held some anti-Semitic views. Boy, some things I read that he said, my, I don't understand it. Maybe his views would later be shaped by World War II as the Jews were trying to be exterminated. But in the 20s, he was very anti-Semitic, and he was very racial, and it was very wrong. And I believe that if he were a preacher today, he would hold different views. But Mordecai Ham was my second preacher.
All right, David, so we've talked about the cultural background, the state of preaching, some representative preachers. Why don't you give us some advice? What can we take away, and what would be some modern implications for us today in preaching?
Well, thanks, Thomas. Let me just share three things. Number one, preach, because you never know who may be saved. Hey, whenever Mordecai Ham was preaching in 1934, he didn't know Billy Graham was going to walk down the aisle and that the world would never be the same. He didn't know that. Preach, because you never know who may be saved. Number two, the second implication is, Thomas, we are called to be modern theologians. As we've discussed this 1920 stuff, Darwin came up, the Scopes trial came up, and pastors and preachers were called to do the work of theology, and we are still called to do that very same work. And then the third implication I would say is, Thomas, we're to take advantage of every form of technology. There is a world that is lost and dying and on their way to hell. Let's use every avenue we can technologically to get the gospel to them.
I think that's some great advice. David, I've enjoyed talking about the 1920s and their preaching, looking at implications for today. I just want to say thank y'all for listening, and I hope you'll join us again the next time.